Genesis 48. Normally, we've been teaching through the book of Ephesians on Sunday morning and through the book of Genesis on Wednesday night. And in studying ahead for a few Wednesday nights from now, I came across a teaching that I had been given by Gary Matzdorf when he was at Faith Bible Church years and years ago. And it had touched me tremendously then. And as I prepared it, I thought, you know, this is really something that I believe the Lord would use in a bigger way than what we have, the crowd we have just on Wednesday night. And then on top of that, as I shared Wednesday night about the whole victim cycle, I had several people comment about what a trap we get into from time to time as we suffer affliction, which we can't escape, and we get distressed about it, which is normal human reaction. And then if we're not really filled with the Spirit and not really walking in the ways of the Lord, we're very tempted at that point to begin to put in motion certain things that are very natural but also destructive. Things like anger and self-pity and bitterness and resentment and trying to control others by manipulation or influence that we exert on others. And it just causes crazy-making in us and everyone else. Takes us then to a stage in the vicious cycle that I call just symptoms of defeat, where you feel hopeless, you have an energy drain in your life, things are just not working, life is just not working. And you begin to kind of, even though you know, that's initially your reaction, because it doesn't go away, it begins to set up in motion certain ways of looking at life and looking at problems and looking at situations that are defeatist in nature. And so instead of having the joy of the Lord as your strength, and instead of really walking in the light with Him and in fellowship with Him, instead of being able, you know, the song we sing, to cast all of your cares upon the Lord, because we have fallen into that pit of the victim mentality, we really are under our circumstances. And I contrasted that with the victor's cycle, how to be victorious in the Lord. And we went to Romans chapter 5, where we learned from Paul that we can glory in tribulation, because tribulation produces patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And hope is not made ashamed, because of the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And I shared how that, you know, and some of us have experienced a taste of that, to where we end up in distress, problems come, like they always do to everyone. And we're upset about it, as you can't help but be when problems come into your life. But at that point, some of us have experienced the power that comes from praise. The power to be able to say, oh, thank you, Lord, for this trial. Not for the pain that this trial is causing, but for the product this trial is going to produce. It's going to produce something in me. It's going to take me to a new place, Lord. And so bring it on. You know, it's like pulling pain up close and saying, if we have to go through this, and it's obvious that we do, let's not waste this energy. Let's not waste this energy on distress and anger and self-pity and whining and bitterness and all the accompanying manipulation and control things that we do. Let's not waste it. I can't escape the pain. I mean, I haven't found a way to do it yet. Have you? I mean, if you do, I mean, we've all tried our ways, haven't we? Some people try. Well, we do. Some people try it. They're addicted to adrenaline. You know, they got to have the next rush, whatever it is. Some are addicted to medicines, to alcohol, to food, to the magnetic pull of the refrigerator, you know. Some are addicted to whining. Believe it or not, you can be a martyr addiction. You know, you can have a martyr addiction where you snivel and whine, and you get the payoff that you get from people is the, oh. Don't you love it when somebody does it? Oh, you poor thing. It has its payoff. But it's short term. And it takes a whole lot out of you. Drains you. Instead of being energized by that whole cycle, you're wiped out. But when God says that we can learn to glory in our tribulation, and it really ministered to a lot of folks. And so as I put that together with this study that's coming up in a few weeks on Wednesday night, I just felt prompted of the Lord to set aside Ephesians for just a while and look at one of the greatest blessings in Scripture. And I want you to turn to 48, Genesis 48. And let me set this up for you and try to make a long story longer. That's what preachers do, don't we? When they, you know, that's why when a preacher looks at his watch, you know what it means? Absolutely nothing. Jacob, also known as Israel in the Bible, is coming to the end of his life. Now, he's had a tumultuous life. Early in his life, he had to run from his brother, ran to Uncle Laban's house, and ended up having 4 different women in his life that he was married to, and 12 kids. It's quite a dysfunctional family. It was incredible. It really was. His favorite wife seemed to have trouble having children until way late in life, and finally she delivered her firstborn son. His name was Joseph. Jacob loved Joseph. Joseph was the child of his old age, plus he was the child of his favorite wife. Wow, what an incredible relationship he enjoyed with Joseph. So much so that he treated him differently than the other boys. He treated him special, gave him a coat of many colors, which was very symbolic in those days of authority and of power, and certainly of favoritism from the father, which, as you know, if you grew up in any kind of a dysfunctional family, and I've yet to meet anybody that grew up in a normal family. Whatever normal is, I mean, normal to us is screwed up, and we didn't know it at the time because that was like everybody else's family, you know. But as it happens in families, the older brother said, "Who is this kid? Who does he think he is?" To make matters worse, Joseph was given some dreams, and he had the boldness to share his dreams over the supper table with his brothers. He said, "Hey, fellas, I had a dream last night. And in my dream, there were these 12 bundles of wheat, and they all bowed down to my bundle." And they're scratching their head, and they kind of let that one go. Next day, he says, "Had another dream, fellas." "Oh, yeah, what was that?" "The sun and the moon and the 12 stars bowed down to my star." And they begin to get the idea that Joseph was somehow thinking that they were all going to be his servant, and they were all going to bow down to him. And even Jacob at that point spoke up and rebuked his son Joseph. He must have said something like, "Hey, Joe, you know, do you have to share that kind of stuff at the table? Can't you save your dreams for, you know, write in your journal or something?" Because I'm sure all it produced at the family was, you know, this rage and this jealousy. And it became so harsh between Joseph and his brothers that the Bible says one day when they were out tending the sheep, Joseph came as per instructions of his father to check on them, kind of the family snitch. Study it for yourself. You'll see that that's true. Joseph did tell his father about some things that had happened with his brothers. His father sends Joseph to check on the boys, and when they see him coming, they said to each other, "Let's get rid of this troublemaker." It's funny how they thought all of their problems stemmed around a person. Isn't that normal how, I mean, in our lives we think, you know, if God would just change so-and-so, if, you know, and we even fight about it in our families, you know, if you just stop doing whatever it is you're doing, I could get back to being normal. My life is crazy, and it's your fault. You know, you're driving me nuts. And until you stop your behavior, I am absolutely powerless. I can't be anything but miserable because of you. Let me take a look in the mirror. You want to see the source of my problems? It's you. Well, they did this with Joseph and decided to get rid of him. They threw him in a pit. "We're going to kill him." One of the brothers intervened, said, "Nah, let's sell him. Get a little beer money." And so they sold him to the Midianites that were passing through. Joseph winds up at age 17 a slave in Egypt, way removed from his family, total rejection of his brothers. He's bought by a captain of the guard named Potiphar. Potiphar had a wife, and we're not told her name, but I think of her as a predator. The Bible says that soon after Joseph became a slave there, he was so good at what he did, and he had such a great attitude and such a wonderful work ethic, that he became promoted to the captain or to the head of all of the household of Potiphar. Mrs. Potiphar began to watch Joseph and said, "Fine-looking young man. I need me some of that." Check it out. I'm not telling anything that's not in the Word. The Bible says she cast her eyes upon them, and the Living Bible says she tried to seduce him with her eyes. Now, some men will tell you that the most sexy part of a woman's body is not her physical body, but her eyes. And she cast her eyes upon him and tried to seduce him with her eyes. When that didn't work, she began to say, "Hey, Joseph, let's you and me get together." The Bible records that Joseph withstood her day after day after day. And this is what he said to her. He said, "Why should I do this evil against my master and sin against God?" Miles away from home, nobody would know. Certainly had the excuse to say, you know, maybe I deserve this, or who gives a rip what God thinks? Look what he's let me go through. I mean, I can think of a lot of things that he might have done, but he didn't. As a result of his purity and his running from temptation, Predator, or Mrs. Potiphar, grabbed him one day and said, "Lie with me." Held him by his clothes, and he jerked out of his clothes and ran out of the house. I don't know how much he had on, but it doesn't matter. She had a piece of his garment. She showed it to her husband that night and said, "Look, this Hebrew slave that you brought into our house to tempt us and to taunt and mock us, he tried to rape me." Joseph gets thrown in prison as a result. And we're not sure exactly how long he stays in prison. What we do know from the chronology of the word is that for 13 years, from the time he went into Egypt, he was in prison for something he did not do, either in Potiphar's house or in prison for something he did not do. Interesting story. Well, you say, what does that have to do with Jacob? Well, the story doesn't end there, because God raised Joseph out of prison by a series of phenomenal events, sending the butler and the baker into prison with Joseph. Joseph interprets their dreams, and I don't want to teach all of that tonight. You can do your own study on it. But as a result of interpreting their dreams accurately and predicting the future based on those dreams, Joseph says to the butler, "When you're restored to your place, remember me. Remember me. Tell the people that I'm here through no fault of my own. Get me out of this place." And the scripture records that 2 more years go by. 2 more years of being forgotten. 2 more years of being overlooked. 2 years of hoping and wishing that he could get out. But finally, Pharaoh has some dreams of his own, and the butler remembers his failure, and he says, "Oh, man, I can't believe I forgot this. There's a guy in your prison that interprets dreams." And Pharaoh brings Joseph out, gives him a haircut and a change of clothes, and presents to him his dreams. And as a result of Joseph being able to interpret the dreams, which he gave credit to God, I think that's a cool thing, that Joseph didn't say, "Yeah, man, I got a super gift. Let me use it on you. And by the way, what can I get out of this?" Instead, he said, "God is the interpreter of dreams, and God will give Pharaoh an answer." And he interprets the dreams, and God lifts him out of that. The end of the story is Joseph is promoted, given the role of prime minister in all of Egypt. And eventually, his own brothers come to buy grain from Joseph. And it's a great study, and love to have you join us on Wednesday night as we go through all that. Now Jacob has come down to live with his brothers, with his sons, and with Joseph in the land of Egypt, and he's ready to die. And I want you to join me now in Genesis 48. Verse number 8. Israel, which is Jacob's other name, God changed his name at Peniel. Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Bring them to me and I'll bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and he embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring." So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left, because Ephraim is the youngest boy, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and he brought them near him, and Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head. So he's laid his right hand on the youngest boy, crossed his hands in front of him, similar to that kind of emotion. And his left hand was on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph, and he said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who's fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who's redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused. He said, "I know, my son, I know. He shall be a people, and he shall also become great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." And here's the basis of the teaching today. So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Now, is that a blessing? If you're honest, you'd be scratching your head saying, yeah, so what? Anybody else there? Yeah, so what's really special about that? To get the whole rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, you got to go to chapter 41. So Genesis 41. And we're right at the time where Joseph has been promoted to prime minister, has been given a wife. And in the process of time, he has a couple of boys. So I'm in chapter 41, verse 50. So we've turned back the clock here a little bit to the birth of these two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. Verse 50 says, "And to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, and when Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." Names meant an awful lot to the Jewish people. It represented both hope and promise for these boys. But for Joseph, they were symbols. These boys were symbols. And he set them before him so that every time he called their name, he would be reminded of these principles, of these truths, these realities in his life. And this is what I want to teach you today. These boys represent something to Joseph, and I believe by God's help can represent something to us. So much so that Jacob, years later, said, "Bring these two boys to me." And in the early part of chapter 48, he has a meeting with Joseph. And he says, "Joseph, any boys that you have from now on, they're going to be yours. But these two boys, I'm going to count them as mine. They're going to be part of the 12 tribes of Israel from now on." Levi became the separate tribe, as unto the Lord, owned no property, had no inheritance in the Lord. They were servants of God. And so to round out the 12, you'll notice from then on, when the names of the 12 tribes are given, there are two boys who are not born to Jacob, but are born to his son Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And you might say, what's up with that? He had enough boys. But I believe that these names were so significant, and what they represented were so significant, that Jacob even predicted that in years to come, the Israelites would bless each other, saying, "May you be blessed like Manasseh. May you be blessed like Ephraim." So what does it mean? Joseph has been mistreated, abused, rejected, misrepresented and accused falsely, has suffered 13 years in prison and in slavery for something he did not do. And the first thing he does when God promotes him is he says, "I'm going to call my first boy Manasseh, for God has made me," what is it? Forget. If you study the word Manasseh, it means forgetful. It means amnesia. God has given me amnesia. I have forgotten. And what did he forget? He forgot all of his toil. And the word toil in the root means to grind. You ever felt like life has just ground you down? I mean, just like, you know, you take those coffee beans in the morning and you put them in that little grinder and you push that button and zhoo! Huh? You ever felt like life does that? It just grinds you. Joseph said, "God has made me forget. God has given me spiritual amnesia." And the next boy was born. And he says, "Every time I call this boy's name, I want to remember that God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." Now, you got to remember, this is long time before he's restored to his brothers, long time before he sees his father. He's still in Egypt. He's still alienated from his family. He's still, though he has certainly improved his position I mean, he's second in the kingdom now. He's driving the red chariot with the firebird symbol on the back. I mean, when he goes through town, they've got people in front of him saying, bow the knee, he's carrying a ring on his finger, a robe on his back. He's certainly improved his position, but as far as an Israelite, he's still way away from home, living in a land that is not his own, with a family that is not his own, and yet he's able to say, in that condition, where he is, God has made me forget, and God has made me fruitful. Now, I want to draw on those principles this morning, and it's a very simple message. There's not a lot to it, and I'm trying to avoid any kind of emotionalism, any kind of drawn attention to myself. I just want you to understand that same kind of miracle is available to people today. Now, I wish I could tell you that, like the guys on TV, I turn from time to time to Christian television and I hear them say that if you'll give them money or if you'll do such and such, that God will make you wealthy and rich and that He'll make you healthy and that God will take away all of your problems if you just have enough faith. I just want to say there's a spiritual word for that and it's called... It's not in the Word, folks. It's just not in the Word. Man's days on earth are short and full of trouble, Job said. You know, Jesus said, in this world you shall have persecution. Life is not a bowl of cherries. And if it is, it's after everybody's eaten them and it's just the pits. Right? Life is hard. Life is not fair. As soon as you start thinking that life should be fair, you have set yourself up for major, major disappointment. One of my pastor friends says that expectations like that are premeditated resentments. I mean, a couple gets married and they think, oh man, we are so happy. Huh? And some of us want to say, enjoy it. You get a new home, you get a new car, and you think, oh, yes. And some of us, I have to admit, we're a little bit jaded. Sorry, Jade. Some of us have been around the block a time or two, and we say, if you're not having trouble, just wait. You will pass through your time of testing. I've yet to meet people, I mean, I see them in their idealistic youth who think, man, life is going to just be great. And I thank God for that attitude. Can you imagine what would happen if young people felt like us old people? I mean, there'd nothing be done. But I do think youth is wasted on the young, you know. So life is hard. What I wanted to ask you is this question. Did Joseph, from a human perspective, did he have a right to be bitter? Let's think about what was done to him. He grew up without a mother. When his youngest brother Benjamin was born, his mother Rachel died. And so he grew up in a home with brothers who were not real close, I wouldn't say. He had no mother. He had a father that was passive. If you do a study of Jacob's life, you'll find a guy that was detached and not really involved in his life, and he made up for that by giving presents. Instead of being there as a father, he made up for his lack by giving out stuff. You know anybody like that? I mean, it happens a lot. Joseph, when things just began to turn around for him at the age of 17, was thrown into a pit. And from that pit, things got worse, believe it or not. Now, I want you to see something. In chapter 42, there's a phrase that Joseph hears from his brothers. Now, they're talking to each other. They don't know that Joseph is Joseph. They don't know that he can understand them. And they said, verse 21 of chapter 42, they said to one another, "We're guilty concerning our brother. For we saw, and I want you to notice this phrase, the anguish of his soul. When he pleaded with us and we would not hear, therefore this distress has come upon us." These guys are gathering together saying, because of some things that we'll study on Wednesday night, we'd love to have you here. These boys look back to that time when Joseph was thrown into the pit, and they, years later, 13 years later, can remember the look on his face, the anguish of soul in his heart. I ask you, was that abusive? Did Joseph have a right to be a victim? Yes, from a human perspective, he did. Let's list who he could have been bitter towards. He could have been bitter towards his father for the weirdness and the favoritism and the strange behavior. Probably wasn't. That wasn't his major thing. He was bitter. He could have been bitter against his brothers. They certainly mistreated him. Now, let's be honest. He could have been bitter against God. He could have said, wait a minute. I thought I was supposed to be this big shot. Remember the dreams? Remember the sheaves of wheat bowing down to me? Remember the stars and the moon? Remember that? And yet, this is how it turns out. I'm a slave in Potiphar's house. And then, to make matters worse, he gets falsely accused and winds up in prison. But the Bible says that Joseph chose not to be bitter. He chose not to be bitter. He chose not to be a victim. He chose not to follow that cycle of mental illness that we call the loser mentality, where we begin to look at life through our problems, not through the promises. So let me get to the real heart of this. When he named his firstborn son Manasseh, he said, God has made me forget. God has given me spiritual amnesia. There's a principle in the New Testament where Paul is talking in Philippians chapter 3, and he says, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are before, I press forward for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting. I looked up the Greek word. I actually did it last night because last night's teaching just didn't feel quite right. And I taught the same thing, but they didn't get this part. I looked up the word forgetting in the Greek, the one that Paul used in Philippians 3. And it has the idea, the analogy, not so much of an emotion, but of an event, of a process, I should say. And the word is used in common Greek of those days to describe a runner who has outdistanced his competitors. He is running ahead of his competitors, not looking back, pressing on, refusing to turn over his shoulder to see how the other guys are doing. He is leaving them in the dust. He is moving on. So here's the application. All of us, now we could sit here and we could have a contest to who's had the roughest past. You know, I know some of you were dropped when you were children. Some of you had pacifiers taken away from you. Real hard stuff like that. No, seriously, some of us really have had some stuff. But that's not the point. The point is, wouldn't it be cool if God set you free from all of that? Wouldn't it be neat if the Lord gave you amnesia to help you move on? So that yesterday and the stuff that happened to you yesterday does not limit you or affect you adversely today. Wouldn't it be neat if God, like Joseph, gave you such a spiritual blessing, such a relief in your heart, that you could say, I have been Manasseh'd. And here's the other thing. To do that for your kids and to pray that prayer of blessing upon others, to bestow upon them the blessing that Jacob bestowed upon these boys and he predicted would be carried on from generation after that. May God make you like Manasseh. May God make you like Ephraim. May God make you fruitful and forgetful in the land of your affliction. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest unto your soul. It wasn't physical rest that they needed. It was soul rest. It was emotional rest. Come unto me, all you who are weary. Man, you're tired. That victim's cycle has worn you out. You've got no energy. You're tired. You're listless. You're hopeless. Life is an endurance test for you. Jesus said, come unto me, and I will give you rest. In John chapter 10, he said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And so I'm not some televangelist telling you that if you'll give this much money that we'll just zap you and you will, you know, instantly be healed of all of your problems and everything will go great. But what I am telling you is that both Old and New Testament seem to indicate that there is a God in heaven who cares about you, who knows what your situation is, and is the only one able to take those pains, those hurts, those things done to you and against you, and to keep them from limiting you to remove them into the past where they belong. It is time to get over it. I've had people tell me that. I usually don't go back to them the second time. Oh, I've been to lots of counselors in the last 3 years. I finally found one that would tell me, you know, that helped me. But I remember the feeling of going to people, and some people would say, "Oh, you poor thing." I'd go back to them. The ones that said, "Oh, you need to buck up and get over it." You see, it's not that I don't need somebody to tell me to get over it. I need somebody to tell me how to get over it. So here's what I would pass on to you. Jesus is the way. We know He's the answer. As Christians, we understand that intellectually. But what needs to happen is an 18-inch move of the truth from our head to our heart, to where God can take what we know to be true in principle and make it true in practice. So let me help you with something that the Lord has taught me, and I still get to practice it from time to time. God says in Ephesians 4, and we're going to get there in a few weeks, "Let all bitterness, wrath, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Let all wrath..." What is that? It's anger and rage and tight jaw and reaction to people's junk that they do, the stupid things that they do, the hurtful things that they do, the harmful things that they say, the abuse that we suffered as a child. "Let all wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, bitterness, be put away from you with all malice." Put it away. Put it away. How do I do that? He concludes that section by saying, "Forgive others, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you." Forgiveness is a decision. It's not an emotion. Turning away from the past is a decision you make, not a place that you arrive at. You don't go to counselors and somehow come to the place where all of a sudden it doesn't bother you anymore. What you do by faith is when you hear Jesus' invitation, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden," you say, "That's me. I qualify. I'm not going to pretend anymore. I'm not going to minimize anymore. I'm not going to deny it anymore. I'm going to say, Lord, that's me. I'm the guy that's weary. I'm the one that's heavy laden. I'm the one that's carrying this weight from yesterday. And Lord, I'm tired. I admit it, Lord. I admit it. I am absolutely sick of what has been done to me and what has been done by me." See, that's where it starts, is in admitting you've got a problem. If you don't have a problem, you don't need a physician. Jesus said to those people of His day, "Those that are well don't need a doctor, but those that are sick." And so who's going to get help from Dr. Jesus? Sick people. And so the invitation is still open today to people who will say, "I'm sick. I have been affected from yesterday. It is limiting me today. It is holding me down. It is weighing me down. It is wearing me out. I am sick and tired of being sick and tired." That's the first step. What's the second step? It's coming to the right place. You know, one of the saddest parts of this whole cycle to me is that as humans, we start looking for somebody else to be our Savior. For most of us, it's somebody close to us. You know, we want somebody to make us happy. We want something to make us happy. We think that new position, that new job, that new relationship, that's going to make us happy. And for just a while, the delusion or the illusion of it is that it feels better for just a while. We think, "Man, all of a sudden, now I feel so happy. This person made me so happy." And we begin to think that they're the answer to our problem. But within a period of time, we find that that's not the answer. Huh? That's not that new car didn't satisfy. That new house, that new job, that new relationship. I'm still stuck. I'm still sick. I'm still tired. I'm still sick of being sick and tired. So what do? We need to recognize that there really is only one who can take us and set us free. And that is Jesus. That is Jesus. And our message here is absolutely uncompromising. We want you to know that Jesus is the answer. He didn't never promise to take away your pain, but what He did promise is to walk through it with you. If the presence of the Lord could compensate, let me say it to you this way, and I'm almost done. If the peace of God, which passes all understanding, would be given to you, do you think you could face your problems? if you had peace in your heart, do you think you could live in your current situation without whining? Absolutely. So if God didn't change your situation, but He changed you, would that be a miracle? If God didn't take away the pain and didn't take away the weird people in your family, but He gave you instead, supernatural ability to just feel okay inside, would that be a miracle? I would tell you, personal testimony, absolute miracle to be set free from yesterday. Last thought. You'll never be fruitful in the land of your affliction until you're able to be forgetful of the stuff that's happened to you before. There needs to be a letting go before there can be a grabbing on. You got to turn loose of yesterday before you can claim God's promises today. Joseph said, not only did God make me forgetful of all that happened to me in all my father's house, but He has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction, right where I am, as I am, where I am, in the condition I am. God has made me fruitful in this condition. And I'm going to ask you, to just a moment, to just bow with me in prayer. Now, not just yet. I'm going to ask you to do this. And I'm going to ask you to do this. Do you need to be Manasseh? I mean, do you need spiritual amnesia? I wish you could come to me and I could give it to you, but I can't. But I can tell you, I can point you to the one who said, cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. I can point you to the one who said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And to keep coming back to that same Lord and turning that over to Him and releasing it to Him and making that decision, that choice, that process of time to forgive, to release, to get over it. And then to let God make you fruitful in the land of your affliction, right where you are, without changing relationships, without changing jobs, without changing churches, to right in your same place, to be able to say, right here, God can make me fruitful, can make me blessed, right here, and I'm going to let Him do that. So would you bow with me in prayer, please? I'm going to sing you a little testimony. Back in the 70s, there was a guy who gave this testimony, and he put it to words this way. He later became quite famous, wrote some songs, lots of songs. But this is the way he writes his testimony, and you listen to it with your heads bowed and eyes closed. An old, old song. Shackled by a heavy burden, 'neath a load of guilt and shame. Oh, but then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. He touched me. Oh, He touched me, and oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know He touched me and made me whole. One of the most popular songs of Bill Gaither, his testimony of coming to the place where Jesus changed his life. Before we take communion today, heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I wanted to know if there's anybody under the sound of my voice who'd say, Brother Mark, I need to be touched by Jesus. My question is twofold. I'm going to ask those that have never been a Christian, you've never accepted Christ as your personal Savior, but God has touched your heart and you understand that the only way to get set free from the sin that's been done to you and the sin that's been done by you is to come to Jesus